All right, so I'm reading Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Thank you.
Well, last Friday was Reformation Day, which I'm sure you celebrated instead of Halloween, when Protestants around the world celebrate the anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. And for those who are not really familiar with what I mean by the Reformation, this was a turning point that changed the Christian church and it actually changed the course of the world. It began with Martin Luther, there's Martin, and others in the early 16th century in Germany. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, at that time, that was the church. It dominated the Western world, and it essentially taught that a person was saved by their merit, essentially by doing what the church told them to do. But Martin Luther and others in the church rediscovered that the Bible teaches that salvation is actually a gift of God. It's based on what God has done for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this rediscovered gospel of salvation by grace soon spread to neighbouring France, fuelled by the efforts of the French theologian John Calvin. But France was ruled by a series of staunchly Roman Catholic kings, and they saw the Reformed teaching as a dangerous threat to their power and to the authority of the established Church of Rome. It didn't take long before the state clamped down cruelly in France on the Protestants, who'd become known as the Huguenots. On St. Bartholomew's Day in August 1572, as many as 15,000 men, women and children were hunted down and murdered in the streets of Paris and other French cities. After 100 years or so of civil wars, there's lots going on that I won't go into, some periods of toleration. By about 1680, King Louis XIV orchestrated a new and very vicious campaign with his dragoons to rid France of the Protestants. By 1685, Protestant teaching and worship was again banned altogether from France and under the pain of death or imprisonment. Tens of thousands of Huguenots fled to England and other Protestant countries, but King Louis soon closed the borders. With their churches closed and Protestant worship illegal, the Protestant churches met in secret, in desolate places, in caves, in private homes, in the dead of night. And the penalty for being caught worshipping as a Protestant was that the preacher would be executed, the adults imprisoned and the children put into convents to be re-educated. Yet the churches continued to gather in secret across France. And to give you one example, in March 1723, a small Protestant church, similar to this one in the drawing, was worshipping together outside the southern French city of Montpellier when they were discovered by government soldiers. There were 13 believers at the meeting, and John Vesson was their pastor. John Vesson and his two assistants were hanged in this public square. This is a modern photo, obviously, of the public square, but that's where they were hung. The other 10 believers were thrown into prison. The question I'm asking tonight is, why did these and thousands of other French Christians persist in meeting together as a church when the risk was so great and the penalty so high? What was so vital that they risked their lives every time they met? They could have read their Bibles at home and prayed at home, couldn't they? Without gathering as a church? What compelled them to risk everything, including life itself, to meet together as a local church? A church that upheld the teachings of the Bible. And I'm asking the same question of us as a church here. We, of course, don't face death to be here tonight. But it's not easy to be a Bible-believing evangelical Anglican church in Newcastle. And also, as a result of a courageous decision to plant another evangelical church in Newcastle, we here at 5 p.m. are depleted in numbers, and in some ways it's almost like starting again. But we're determined, aren't we, to trust God to provide for us, because we're confident as we read the scriptures that we are in step with God's purpose for the church, and that this church is being faithful to the Lord Jesus. So why did the French Protestants see their local church as so critical? And why should we persevere as an evangelical church? I guess you could ask the same question about any local church. Why is any local church important for that matter? And I want to suggest that what Paul writes in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1 gives us at least part of the answer. It's not the complete answer. There's a lot more that could be said about the church. But here we find three key provisions of God that are found in the local church. So in this letter that we call Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a local church in the city of Ephesus. Today you'd find that on the coast of Turkey, or you'd find the ruins. And it was pretty much like our church, except they met in homes. And as part of this letter, he's telling the church what he is praying to God for them. So how do I get in my sermon from Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church to telling you what the local church, or our church here at All Saints Anew, is meant to be, what shape it's meant to have, what purpose it has? Well, telling the Ephesians what he is praying for them is simply another way of Paul teaching them and encouraging them about God's provisions for them through the church. And the first point that we learn, I think, from these verses is that the local church is God's way of providing spiritual support, love and care for each of us. Now, new Christians especially, but also those of us who've been followers of Jesus for decades and decades, we need to be nurtured and loved and cared for. We need the spiritual support and encouragement of each other, and in particular, the support of our spiritual leaders. So let's look at what Paul writes from verse 15. If you've got your Bible open or your phone. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And when Paul says, for this reason, what is it that makes him so thankful? He says, for this reason, I'm so thankful for you. Well, in the first 14 verses that obviously we're not looking at tonight, Paul has just described how the church, the local church, is actually the gathering of those whom God the Father has chosen to save for himself and to adopt as his sons and daughters. How God did this by forgiving them through the shed blood of Jesus, and how he's lavished his grace upon them. How people come to faith in Christ when they hear the gospel, Paul says, and believe it. And how this is all the work of the Holy Spirit, who puts his seal of ownership on the new believer and gathers them into the church. And as Paul sits in prison, he's obviously heard a report about this local church at Ephesus. And so he's writing to them. He's heard how their faith in Jesus remains steadfast despite continued opposition. And he's heard how much they love each other. That is, how they treat each other with kindness and speak gently to each other and care for each other in practical ways and serve each other. And so as Paul sees this faith in Jesus and this love for others in the church, he's thankful to God because this is evidence that God's plan for the local church is being fulfilled at Ephesus. That's why he's rejoicing. As God's Spirit works in us, he gives us a love for each other. And God's purpose for this love of one another is to provide a church family in which each person will be loved. Love, of course, is not about fuzzy feelings, it's about action, isn't it? To give you an example, when my third child, Nigel, was born, he was born with a significant disability, which required my wife, Joy, to attend medical appointments with him and take him every week to physiotherapy and occupational therapy and speech therapy, as well as care for me, who'd just started a new business, and two older preschoolers. Well, friends in our local church in Sydney loved us so much that they brought us a hot meal every Friday night for a year. Now, that's a remarkable example, I suppose. But it illustrates the depth of love that can and should develop in a local church, where the believers are seeking, as Paul puts it in chapter 5, to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. And of course, our love for each other can be expressed in 100 ordinary ways or 1,000 ways as we seek to care for each other. Our local church here is important because God intends it to be a community in which you will love and be loved. Now, Paul also knows that God's purpose for the local church is that it be a gathering of his people that support each other spiritually. He doesn't mention that specifically in his prayer, not in those terms, but he models it in what he says to the Ephesians about what he's praying for. And firstly, he shows that. He models spiritual support for them by telling them how he constantly prays for them. He commends them for their faith and love. And he does this as a means of encouragement. And this is a grace that we're to extend to each other. Unless Paul's got it wrong, God intends his church to be a place where people know they are valued and where they are encouraged in service and godliness. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he writes, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." And this includes encouraging each other to live and serve in ways that honour the Lord Jesus. I remember a significant time for me when I was in my 20s, probably mid-20s. I was a youth leader at a large church in Sydney. And there was one occasion that affected me deeply when we had about 100 teenagers away for the weekend on a camp. Now, taking 100 teenagers away anywhere would just about drive you to distraction. And I'd brought my first wife, Joy, and our new baby daughter with me on the camp. But I'd become totally preoccupied with running the camp. And I'd started to neglect the needs of my wife and child. And one of my younger leaders who was on the camp, a godly young man, he noticed this and it worried him. And he came and spoke privately to me to encourage me. He said words to this effect, "John, I think you're doing a great job running this camp, but I couldn't help noticing that Joy and Heidi are needing more of your care and attention. I wonder whether you've considered the priorities that God has given us in his word." And then he reminded me how the Bible teaches that my priorities are to love God first and then serve and love my wife and children. And then, after that, serving God in the church. And then he thanked me again for my leadership and assured me that he was praying for me. How thankful I've been ever since for that young man's humility and gentleness and godly wisdom and his courage in going to his youth leader. I had my priorities wrong. And that conversation caused me to reflect on God's word, and it led me to be a more godly husband and leader. Later in this letter, in chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul will encourage the Ephesians to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This, of course, means that we're to humbly submit to those that God has given to the church as spiritual leaders, but it also means submitting ourselves to serve for the benefit of others in the church, that we might together grow to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. The second thing that Paul does model in terms of spiritual support is that he's always praying for the Ephesians. And he lets them know, now, because we've already said that, but praying for each other is a vital part of spiritual support. One of the things that compelled the Huguenots, the French Protestants, to gather together, even if it meant death, was the spiritual support of praying together. They knew that others were praying in their homes, but they longed to hear others pray and to pray together and express their common dependence on God. And I think one of the great values of our growth groups is the opportunity we have to get to know each other well enough that we can pray for each other's needs. God is glorified in a church that depends on him in prayer. And so we make prayer a priority when we meet together, when we're sharing some need with a friend, or perhaps we hear news in the church that makes us thankful. Well, as Paul tells the Ephesians exactly what he's been praying for them, he reveals another reason that compels the church to gather and meet together. It's for spiritual insight and learning. And it's there in verses 17 to 19. So let's look at that first. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, you need to understand that the you here in all of this passage that we're looking at tonight in the original Greek is the plural form. He's speaking to the church, not just to individuals, but he's saying this is what the church needs to do. And Paul is praying that God will give the church, as it gathers on a Sunday or whenever it gathers, the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that all the members of the church may know God and his ways better. And what is implied here, of course, is and made explicit elsewhere in the scriptures, is that spiritual understanding does not come from ordinary sight. God reveals all that we need to know about him and the gospel about the Lord Jesus in his word, the Bible. And the Bible tells us that we need God's spirit to convince us that it's true and to give us understanding. Now, of course, it's possible to gain understanding with God's help as you simply read your Bible at home. I hope that's what you do and that it is profitable. Of course that happens. But the Bible reveals that the Holy Spirit's primary means of providing you with spiritual insight and understanding is through the church. Later in this same letter, Paul will spell out how God has equipped the church for that role, that vital role. There it is on the screen. In chapter 4 and verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. There it is again. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So why would the Huguenots risk everything to gather together around God's word, rather than just reading their Bibles at home? Because the church is the Holy Spirit's instrument for imparting spiritual wisdom and understanding, as God equips people in the church to teach his word and apply it. How important it is then for our church and for every local church to be a church where the Bible is faithfully taught. But you'll also notice in verses 18 and 19 that Paul prays for a human reception of spiritual insight. Not just that the church would be faithful in its Bible teaching, but that the people in the church would receive it and understand it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We're dependent on God, aren't we? To open our spiritual eyes so that we can receive his truth, and this is something that we should be praying for ourselves and for each other. Did you notice that Paul prays here that the Ephesians will grasp three truths in particular? There are many other truths that he wants them to grasp, but he's thinking of these three as he writes the letter that the whole church needs to understand. The first is the hope to which God has called you. And that hope, of course, has been described in big picture terms in verses 3 to 14 of the chapter. How vital it is for the church to know that everything that is happening is under God's control. That God has a good purpose in suffering. To know what God is doing both now and in the future, so that the church understands what its purpose is in the world. And so, for example, if it's God's purpose, according to verse 10 in this chapter, to bring all things in heaven and earth under the rule of Jesus, then the purpose of the church is also to serve Jesus to that end. The teaching of God's word applies our hope in Jesus to living in a broken world. When I was a pastor at Charlestown Presbyterian, there was a family there that encountered terrible tragedy in their wider family that involved suffering and death and great sadness. And when the dust had settled and they were back with us at church, the couple came to see me one day and they told me how our studies at church in the book of Job had prepared them for that tragedy and enabled them to endure it. By God's grace, it had given them a biblical understanding of suffering at just the right time, just before the tragedy struck. The church had been God's provision for them through its Bible teaching, both on a Sunday and in the growth groups, and through the love and prayers of the church family. That's how it works out in practice. The second truth in verse 18 is that God prays the church will comprehend the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I'd like to speak a bit about that, but we haven't got time. Is that our inheritance or God's? And I'm more persuaded, that's all I'm going to say, is that it's about God's inheritance, God's treasure. That Paul is saying that the church needs to understand how precious it is in God's sight, and the vital role that God has given the church in the building up of the kingdom of Jesus. Well, my final point is that the local church is vital because it's the instrument of God's power in the world. Paul says in verse 19 that he prays that the church might know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, he says, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The Ephesians lived in a culture that believed that great power was vested in the gods, the pagan gods, and in harnessing that power through spiritual forces in magic. In our society, I guess power is measured by the amount of influence a person has over people and over events, by means of their wealth or their political status or their position in a powerful company or organisation. But the power available to the Christian church surpasses all of these powers. It is incomparably great, says Paul. You can't get greater than that. He says that the power of God at work through the church is the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead and placed Jesus in a position of power that is above every power. But what is this power about? What is Paul suggesting that God will use it for, and where does the church come in? Well, the answer, I think, is all tied up in the last two verses of the chapter, 22 and 23. There it is on the screen. And God placed all things under his feet, that's under the feet of Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So when Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, he means that every Christian is so bound to Christ, so loved by him, and that our salvation and our future are so dependent on him and ruled by him, that our identity is entirely in Christ. But it's more than that. There's also a very practical sense in which the church is the body of Christ, and perhaps that's what is stressed here. And that is that the church, not the family, not the state, not the corporation, but the church is the agent of Christ in the world. The church is the instrument of the Lord Jesus for the transformation and renewing of the world. Which is why telling the gospel, or evangelism, is so important for the church. Ecclesiastical authorities have their place, but they too must be subject to Christ. What is critical is that we as a local church take our direction and plan our mission from what God says in his word, because we're his agent. For God is using his supreme power in Christ to bend human history, to overrule the plan of governments and restrain evil for the good of the church and its mission. If you belong to a local church, then you are participating in God's great plan to save his people and to prepare for the triumphant return of the true and rightful King of the heavens and the earth, the Lord Jesus. And therefore the Ephesians are to know, and you and I are to know, that the world will ultimately yield to the mission of the church, because it is the body of him who is sovereign over everything. God has the power to do all that he has planned, and he is doing it. This power of Christ in the church, it isn't seen in massive financial resources or organisational structures, or in political or military might, as the world sees power, or as even some in the church see power. The church actually appears to be weak and irrelevant to the world. And that doesn't worry us. For with that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him far above every other power, God is empowering the humble and faithful ministries of local churches in making disciples for Jesus. Telling the gospel, teaching the Bible, training in godliness. Simple, ordinary things, but that's where God's power is exercised. The Holy Spirit shapes believers in godliness so that they are prepared to go out into the world and bring God praise in every dimension of their lives. This is why it's worth risking everything to be part of your local church. This is why we should persevere as All Saints Anew to be a biblical church, a church in which the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Because it's God's provision of spiritual support and loving care. It's the school in which God continues to raise up spiritually gifted Bible teachers who are used by his Spirit to bring spiritual insight to those who gather together as a church. And because it is the church as the body of Christ that he is appointed and equipped with his authority and power to build his kingdom, as God works towards the day when he brings everything in submission to the rule of the Lord Jesus.